I am Zach McNabb. I'm normally over here, but occasionally the pastors allow me to preach out of the Word, and I try very hard to be faithful in that. Somebody texted me a minute ago and just said, "Hey, do it right this morning. Don't preach any heresy." It's like, thank you. Appreciate that. So I've been encouraged. I've been prayed for by Reggie and others. So we're gonna get to the Word this morning. The first thing I want to ask you is, do you watch Survivor? Yes. Okay. All right. If you don't watch Survivor, it's a show. It's been going on for a while. It's a show. They take people to an island, usually a tropical location. They strand them. In the old days, it used to be hardcore. Now it's kind of soft and squishy a little bit. They're on the island. They're together. There's a lot of social interaction that can happen. Every once in a while, they have a challenge. They go to a tribal council and they vote somebody off the island. And the idea is that the last person left wins the $1 million. You want to last as long as you can, and then you want to be the last person left. You vote somebody out every time until the last vote, and then you vote for the person that you think should win. That's how the game works. I have been watching Survivor since season one. I was a wee lad of 17 years old. And that was at the time where you actually had to be at home in front of a television on Thursday night to watch it because you couldn't stream it. I guess maybe, you know, a little while after that, maybe we had Roadrunner DVR or something. Yeah, you know. But this has been a while. A few seasons after that first season, there was a very pretty girl named Katie that would come over, and Thursday date night would be on my parents' couch after my mom cooked dinner, and we would all watch Survivor. So this has been a thing. Couple of notes. I know Survivor 50 is out. I've seen all of the ads. We don't have the, like, Paramount or Peacock or whatever that it's on, so we haven't watched it. We're at 48. Don't talk to me about it. It will happen, just not now. We don't have the channel now. Second, if you're not familiar, if you're trying to do math in your head, they do multiple seasons a year. I am not 67 years old. But the point is, like a lot of you maybe, I've been into Survivor for a long time. And if you're into Survivor, you know there's a regular immunity necklace. Statue, whatever the contestant gets by winning the immunity challenge, which means they can't get voted out. So they go to tribal council and they're completely safe. They stay alive at least for one more vote. But here's where the subterfuge happens. Tucked around the island, maybe in bricks of the water well or in the nook of a tree, there's something else, something more valuable. And that is a hidden immunity idol. The hidden immunity idol can be played at tribal council after everybody votes, but before Jeff reads the votes. And it has the same effect. That person is safe that plays it. Any votes you receive don't count. And that usually means that somebody who very much did not expect to go home is going home. It is quite the play. It can be glorious if you're a fan of the person that just did it. But the worst thing in Survivor, in 50 seasons, the worst thing in Survivor is this. It is the most gut-wrenching, epic fail thing that can happen is when somebody has a hidden immunity idol in their pocket, sitting at tribal council. And they are so comfortable and so deceived by their tribe mates and so lulled into complacency that they don't play it. They save it for next tribal council because they might need it then. And then Jeff brings out the jar And he puts it down. He starts taking the paper out and unfolding them. And their name appears once, twice, three times. And that hidden immunity idol in their pocket is getting heavier and heavier. And the last time when it goes over the majority, their name gets read and they are out, eliminated. That has to be the heaviest little beaded bracelet thing in the entire world. As they pick up their torch and walk over to Jeff, and he snuffs it out, and they do the walk of shame back home. They had something valuable, something that could have real impact, but they held on to it. They saved it for a future that never came. As we continue our series, Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community, we'll study Luke 16 together this morning. We'll see, maybe if you squint a little, we'll see that some of the characters in Jesus' parables mirror maybe that survivor storyline. One character realizes the moment he's in. He realizes the stakes and he uses what he has to prepare for the new reality. The other realizes far too late that he had everything, but he played it all wrong. In the middle of those two parables, Jesus shines a piercing bright light at the motivation and allegiances of those in his audience then, and through the word, that bright light gets shined at us today. So we'll study our text, Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. You can flip there or scroll there or whatever. We'll study our text under three headings this morning. We're going to talk about the crafty wisdom of generosity, the inevitable exposure of wealth, and the tragic misery of closed gates. With that, let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gathering. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here. We thank you for your word. God, we are desperate that by your spirit, you would show up. You would open eyes, open ears, soften hearts, that we might be able to hear from your word this morning. God, make it clear to us what you would have us do, what you would have us think, what you would have us believe. God, make us more like Jesus by the time we leave here than when we arrived this morning. God, we ask that in your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The crafty wisdom of generosity. Read with me in Luke 16. This is the first of two parables that Jesus tells. And let me set the scene a little bit. Jesus is, you'll see in your Bible, he's teaching his disciples. But they're not in, you know, some back room with the 12. He's teaching out. The disciples probably means more than like the 12 disciples that we think of. It's probably a crowd of people who are being taught by Jesus. He's teaching kind of in the style, in the way of Jewish rabbis at the time. And very importantly, we'll see in a little bit, the Pharisees and others, so people that are not disciples, are hanging out in the periphery, overhearing and listening to what's going on as Jesus is teaching. And he tells this story, starting in verse 1. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man, this manager, was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' The debtor said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And the manager said to him, take your bill and write 80. Jesus tells a story about an incredibly rich landowner that discovers his estate manager. So this is basically a combination accountant, debt collector, operations officer. This manager has been wasteful with his possessions and his resources. The particular details aren't important, but the sense that we get, or they're not given to us, but the sense that we're supposed to get is that the manager is not necessarily stealing. It's not embezzlement. He's just squandering it. He's just a bad manager. He's wasteful. He's incompetent. He's negligent. He's careless with somebody else's wealth. I'll get you in trouble. Landowner hears about this and sends word to the manager and says, essentially, I've heard things. Bring me the books because you're done. Interestingly, the manager doesn't protest. He doesn't defend. He knows he's guilty. And now, what's worse is he knows the manager, or the owner knows he's guilty. The manager immediately goes into full-on contingency planning mode with an extreme bias for action. The assessment phase of this action plan. The manager considers, I'm not strong enough to work the fields. I'm not about to sit on the street and beg from these same people that I've been collecting interest payments from for years. No, I need to be welcomed into somebody else's estate with open arms as an honored guest and friend. He plans to be a professional house guest, which is a great gig if you can get it. In fact, he did have to do some work, although he was apparently bad at his job. He did have to do some work as the manager. Professional house guest seems like a really cushy job. He might be moving up in the world if he can pull this off. Note that this guy is not in any way a sympathetic character to the people listening to Jesus at the time. In fact, the fact is, like, nobody in the parable, nobody is really sympathetic. They're going to dislike all these people. But the manager himself, the people to whom Jesus was speaking, many of them would have been themselves laborers, right? So his whole complaint about what he can't do or what he won't do, his crying about his dire situation that he created would have been, let's say, especially unsavory. There would have been no sympathy. They would have hated this character. Keep that in mind. Because here's what our manager does next. Here's the action phase. The manager brings in the debtors one by one to review their accounts. He has them review their contract, and in their hand, he has them amend that contract to incredibly favorable new terms. Wiping out half the debt of this one, 20% of the debt of that one. And the way Jesus tells it, the listener is supposed to understand that the manager, it wasn't just the two. You're supposed to understand from the two examples that he went down the whole list. Boom, 50%, 40%, 20%, 10%. He was just giving out lots of grace in the form of reduction of debt to all of the master's debtors. There are a few key details to keep in mind that the first century audience would have known implicitly that we may not. The landowner in the story is so wealthy that even the tenants that owe him money, they are not oppressed. They are, in fact, incredibly wealthy. So everybody here is orders of magnitude wealthier than the situation that a quote-unquote regular person would be in. Their debt amount, so not what they're producing, the amount of their debt is 25 times what a normal family farm plot of land would produce. So the rent amounts that the tenants these poor tenants, the rent amount that they're paying the rich landowner is years worth, years plural worth of salary for the people that are hearing this parable being told. Second, notice that the manager acted quickly and those tenants don't know that he's been fired. The manager struck while that iron was hot. He's still got the books in his possession, so he's still, in their minds, acting with the complete authority of the landowner. And finally, notice that the manager, very smartly, is keeping everyone isolated. There's going to be no conversation among us. There's no sharing notes. There's no difficult questions about this odd, fortunate turn from the debtor's perspective. And quite frankly, this is so favorable, we don't want to look this particular gift horse too closely in the mouth. Yes, I will take a 50% reduction in my debt. Pleasure doing business with you. Good day. The point is, the manager in this story is using everything, everything at his disposal to pull this off. He even leverages what's not his anymore. He's not worried about that. If he can touch it, he will employ it to achieve his goal. His reality has changed. He's got one shot. He's going to use everything at his disposal to secure his future. If he posted about this on LinkedIn, it would sound like this. Strategically transformed performance misalignment into network expansion opportunity and long-term hospitality outcomes. Hashtag career pivot. And as much as we hate this guy now that we read that LinkedIn post, Jesus's original audiences would not have liked him any better. This is not a moral judgment on anything the manager has done, but Jesus does something shocking. He commends that manager. In a whole story full of people who are not to be commended, Jesus singles him out and commends that manager. Read with me in verse 8. It says, "The Lord commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." And then Jesus continues teaching. He's kind of commenting on the story he just told. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails," not if, "when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." The dishonest steward understood the reality and the urgency of his new situation. He correctly assessed that his salvation would be achieved through other people, and he treated as a completely frivolous cost anything that he could employ to achieve his goal. Jesus says he was clever in dealing with his own generation, and we should read that his own type of people, this circle. Basically, the manager understood the rules of the game he was playing, and he played it real well. But then there's that whole sons of light thing, and the implied question from Jesus hangs in the air. If the sons of the world understand how their world works, then why do the sons of light not understand how Jesus' kingdom works? That's their world. They should understand those rules and those ways as much as the sons of the world understand the ways of the world. This teaching, and in fact, later in our second parable, I'm going to set this up now just so we can have this in our head. Nothing this morning can be reduced to be generous because you can't take it with you. What Jesus is teaching is far more radical. Specifically, in view of the proclamation of the kingdom and the proclamation of Jubilee by the King who has come, that is, Luke 4, if Jubilee has come, if the Isaiah scroll has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus and in the hearing of the people of that Nazareth synagogue, if the king has proclaimed good news to the poor, freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, then that is the new reality that we are confronted with. Right. And now, we would learn from the steward, it's time to put a contingency plan in place if we have been operating by the old world standards and now are confronted with the new reality of the kingdom that Jesus ushered in. That's the new state of affairs. And the people of the kingdom should be mighty shrewd in the ways of the kingdom. The way they conduct their business should be elite, judged by the standards of the rules that exist in the kingdom that they're in. I think it's entirely possible that followers of Jesus in that crowd then and still today cling to material resources for security, for status, for any number of reasons. They cling to those things in this world's scarcity economy, but Jesus has proclaimed a post-scarcity Jubilee economy. That kingdom, that Jubilee kingdom, has already arrived. We are late to the party if we are still worried about the old world system. And of course, that's easy to say and much more difficult to do or believe. Jesus is teaching us to understand the way things are in the kingdom we now belong to. And he's commanding his people to live generous urgently, not because the good of the kingdom will be someday, not for some future payoff, not because you can't take it with you, but because the kingdom is present tense now. We should be crafty operators in that kingdom. God, make it so. Amen. Jesus says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous wealth for the purpose of eternal gain. That is, leverage material resources that you can hold in your hand now, the ones that belong to this world, leverage those for gains in the kingdom. Spend the temporary to win the eternal. And the interesting thing is the investment strategy of the kingdom necessarily and directly goes through other people. Because God desires it, because it pleases him, he has made the dividend, the payoff for the investment. He has made it change hands many times before the payoff is made. It is his plan that many should be blessed on his way to blessing all. Jesus continues in Luke 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The implication is clear. Jesus is still teaching about the parable here. He's given a different view. And the little here, the unrighteous wealth and the resources that belong to another, is whatever resources you have, I have, we have currently a hold of. Right now. And however much that is, or little that is, it is little relative to the eternal much. It's unrighteous relative to kingdom value. And it all belongs to God anyway. Y'all ever notice it's a lot easier to be lavish or generous with somebody else's money? The more we realize the truth that it belongs to God, the easier it is to let go of it. And I wasn't going to do this at the party. This is going to be free. You don't have to pay any extra for this. I don't want to take our focus away. The teaching here is very pointedly on resources and our relationship to the resources we have. So don't want to allow anything else to soften that poke. But I do want to say this. It's not only that, because we are a people who have received great grace. And the grace is not ours to give. And so what if we also lived our lives giving away God's grace like it didn't cost us anything?
That's good, bro.
It gets real cheap if it's somebody else's grace, right? What if we don't necessarily have to bring judgment? But what if we bring grace and love and support and we let God figure it out?
That's right.
Openness, grace, the soft things. It's real easy to see where a dollar goes. But the soft things, I don't think, are outside the bounds of what Jesus is calling us to be generous with. But we also can't give ourselves an excuse as, oh, I'm just going to be really graceful, but I'm going to hold real tight to these material possessions. Jesus is teaching about material possessions. It just doesn't have to be just that. Jesus is inviting us in this teaching. He says, be craftily, lavishly generous for the blessing and provision of others with that worthless pittance, so you can get your hands on the real riches of the kingdom. Jesus is teaching that. The question is, how do we respond to it? Do we believe it? But that's not a burden. That's not a threat, and that's not judgment. That is an invitation to kingdom abundance, just waiting for a shrewd kingdom manager to come along and accept the position. The response, our response to that invitation, has a way of revealing true allegiances. And that leads us to our second point, the inevitable exposure of wealth. Keep reading with me. Verse 13, Jesus teaches, No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcefully urged into it." Yee. We may hear Jesus teach, no servant can serve two masters, and we might think of it like a pithy proverb. It seems true, truism kind of thing. But Jesus is doing so much more than offering a word of wisdom. In fact, in that first century world, servants could very easily and very often did serve two masters or three or four families or whatever. Slaves were co-owned. Clients could be a client of multiple patrons. Jesus isn't making a general observation. He's making a kingdom claim. That is the values, get this, the values of the kingdom of God and the values of worldly material gain are so diametrically opposed to each other that you cannot serve both of these two masters at the same time. Not you can't serve two masters, you can't serve these two. You will love one and hate the other. You will cling to one and despise the other. To put a very fine point on it, your loves expose who your master is. Money, wealth, possessions, word mammon here all through this chapter. They have no moral disposition of their own. They just sit there until somebody holds them. Then they begin to form and pull and shape and demand and disciple. And I am so tempted to go into a Lord of the Rings thing here because it fits so well, but I'm not going to do it. But that response changes people in a way that doesn't seem to be natural for a piece of paper or a lump of gold or something. It's what happens through us that makes it antithetical to the kingdom of God. Ultimately, wealth exposes resources, possessions, exposes what we love, reveals what we trust, and unmasks what we serve. There's no neutrality. There's only allegiance. Either to the kingdom and the values and ways of its king, or to the pursuit of material gain. Jesus says very clearly, you can't have both of those. I love how matter-of-factly Luke tells the story, the next point. He said the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, like, just read it with a tone that you already know where he's going. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed Jesus. Honestly, we don't need Luke to spell this out for us. Their reaction to Jesus' teaching in this regard reveals everything that we need to know. They mock and ridicule because Jesus has defamed their most precious idol. Jesus poked the nerve that they guard most fiercely. And their wealth exposed their true love. Their love exposed their allegiance. Jesus is direct to them. All those things that exalt you among men, all the things that you get fulfilled by, the implication is in this fake economy, useless trash world that you're the king of, God has found that to be abominable in practice and in your heart. The Pharisees with that understanding and that value set and those priorities, they simply do not fit in the kingdom of God or the new Jubilee reality. They are strangers to that country. And that kingdom and that Jubilee is here proclaimed again with a good news and an urgent invitation to enter in. A new era has begun. Jubilee is here. The king has come. The kingdom is now. And that kingdom reveals all. The fact is the relationship we have with and to our possessions and resources will inevitably reveal our allegiance as well. If we cling, hoard, insulate, protect, if we save mercy for some imagined future that may never come, if we go home with the idol in our pocket, it reveals that we still believe in the old economy of scarcity. But if we bless generously, if we invest in real ways, in material ways, into the well-being of others, if we live freely with open hands, it reveals that we know that the king has come and his kingdom is here. Imagine for a moment that you're in a Tom Clancy spy thriller. I don't care if it's a movie or a book. You choose. Some of you smart ones would be like, yeah, I'm in the book. I get it. It's fine. I would be a movie guy, but whatever. It's fine. You do you. Imagine you're a covert agent for the kingdom of God. This kingdom is freeing captives, welcoming refugees, instituting Jubilee as a policy from border to border. But imagine you have been captured by the kingdom of the world. I suppose you're not a very good spy. This kingdom of the world is a regime built on oppression, scarcity, ruthless gain. So they drag you into the interrogation room. They search your pockets. They check your shoes for hidden transmitters. You get a Maxwell smartphone. Comb through all your belongings, and they find nothing. I guess you are a good spy. No evidence, no secret codes, nothing suspicious. Till one of them walks in with a USB thumb drive. And on that thumb drive are all your financial records. When they look at those, will you be exposed as an agent of the kingdom, or will they assume you're one of them? Our relationship to possessions exposes our allegiance. But Jesus doesn't leave that in the theoretical. He tells another parable that shows the consequences of refusing this Jubilee altogether. That brings us to our final point, the tragic misery of closed gates. Let's read this last parable together, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed and what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who could pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they still won't be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead." It's a parable of an unnamed rich man behind a gate and a poor man named Lazarus outside of it. The rich man behind his gate is dressed in royal purple robes. That's what people can see, but my man has taste. He also has the finest luxury undergarments. And he feasts sumptuously. What a perfect word. He feasts sumptuously every day, not special occasions, on the daily. Lazarus, poor as he was, afflicted with some kind of affliction, his daily existence was laying just outside the rich man's gate, covered in sores, starving, being licked by dogs, which means he was ceremonially unclean. So think about all the different situations: social status, religious purity, ability to provide. All those things in the story that Jesus has set up, the rich man, the unnamed rich man, has all of these things, and poor Lazarus has none of them. And if we had to pick who was blessed versus who was cursed, if we had to pick who we would want to be, rich man sure does seem like a winner. This contrast is meant to be jarring. But the important detail is the gate. The gate remained closed to Lazarus. Even as the rich man came and went, even as he feasted inside his estate with Lazarus starving outside, that gate stayed closed. Got to keep the riffraff out. The rich man saw Lazarus. He knew he was there. We find out later that he knows him by name, because the rich man later says, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus down here." But the rich man never really cared to see. He never cared to really see. His eyes stayed closed, like the gate. He just went about in his extravagance with his eyes shut to the need. The rich man didn't consider that his abundance was meant for blessing. Never considered it. To love his neighbor, to spend lavishly in the Jubilee economy for others. His heart was closed to anything besides satisfying his own desires, his own luxuries. All closed. Gate, eyes, heart, ultimately closed hands, unwilling to open them in generosity to provide for Lazarus's needs or his good, his salvation from his situation. Well, both men in the story die, and Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side. Guess that ceremonial uncleanness didn't really matter anymore. He's taken to a place of honor, comfort, and belonging, welcoming, hospitality. The rich man is buried and finds himself in torment, looking across a great chasm. And he looks over the chasm and he says, "Father Abraham," which pretty ironic. Because a man who calls Abraham father should, we would rightly assume, have the same orientation toward the redemptive mission of God as Abraham did. He would have the same radically hospitable disposition toward the stranger, the sojourner, and the poor. Like Abraham, if Abraham was his father, he would have been called out as a blessing to all nations, blessed to bless. Where have we heard that before? That's what somebody with Abraham as their father would prioritize. And yet, the rich man was willfully closed off from blessing Lazarus. In fact, he's still demanding that Lazarus serve him. Send him to bring water. Send him to serve me. Send him to warn my brothers. There's no change in him. He remains closed, closed off even in his torment. And this becomes the final closure. The chasm closes the rich man off to his deserved fate. His closed eyes, closed hands, closed heart, closed gate has produced in him, those things have produced in him what he can no longer escape. This is not an arbitrary external punishment. This is an outward revelation of his inward reality. Realizing this, the rich man begs supernatural intervention for his brothers, who we assume live the same type of insulated, indulgent life. The rich man thinks, oh, you know what? Resurrection should do it. They'll repent. If you raise somebody from the dead and trot them on down, especially to my brothers, to bring them a message, they'll repent then. Rich man's character drips with entitlement, even now. The answer he's given by Father Abraham is, the law and the prophets are enough. And by that, he means, you, the rich man, you already know what God requires. You already know the heart of the kingdom. You've already heard the call to justice, mercy, generosity, jubilee. It's all there in the law and the prophets. The tragic conclusion is, if the rich man has heard and refused to listen to them, that hardness of heart would not even be changed by somebody rising from the dead. The tragedy isn't that the man is rich, it's that he lived a closed life and therefore closed his life off. Jesus is saying, don't live a closed life. Don't let the gates you keep shut close you out from the good of what's happening in his kingdom. Don't leave with mercy still in your pocket. As we close, allow me to tell you some good news. Just a little while, in fact, after Jesus was teaching these things in Luke, the world actually did receive a message from a messenger who had raised from the dead. It wasn't just a messenger, it was the King himself. That same King Jesus who read the Isaiah scroll and proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is now here. He proclaimed that Jubilee is the policy of that kingdom. That's the one who came back from the dead. Don't miss. Remember when Jesus was talking even to the Pharisees with the strongest rebuke of their hearts as an abomination? Don't miss that even in that same sentence, Jesus said, the kingdom is being proclaimed and you are urgently, fiercely, violently urged to join in. In the midst of the harshest teaching, Jesus said, this is about invitation. These teachings are not about your judgment. These teachings are about nothing but your invitation to see the new reality that Jesus has proclaimed. And the one who rose from the dead is the one proclaiming it. So you can listen to the law or the prophets. Now you can listen to somebody who raised from the dead. You actually do have that voice. Listen to one. Pick one. Pick all three. We are called to be a people in real terms. In this gathering, we are called to be a people so radically generous, so brazenly open-handed, so urgently shrewd in care and hospitality and provision for others that we would be unable to hide our allegiance to that kingdom if we wanted to. God bless us and make us into that kind of community. Let your word fill us up and echo by your spirit. Speak your word to us as we consider these things, even as we leave this place, as we live our life this coming week, as we gather together next week and live our lives the week after that. God, have this word inform and shape us and prevent the things of this world from shaping in that way. God, we ask for your grace and provision to do that for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.